And greetings from the church in Reading. They were praying for you, knowing that you'd got me this weekend. And greetings in particular from Dave and Yvonne, who always have you in their hearts. Last night I was looking at a passage of Scripture, Isaiah chapter 58. You needn't turn to that, that's not where we're going. But it comes to a conclusion by saying, "Then thou shalt delight thyself in the Lord." And that was sort of the focus. There's all sorts of conditions that have to be fulfilled, but the ultimate goal, destination of the whole passage is that it comes to a place where people's delight is in God Himself. Not just in the things that He does, but in God Himself. And that's my sort of link with what I want to say to you today. I'd like you to turn to Psalm 27. I would like to share a testimony with you. It's actually David's testimony, but I share it. So I'd like to share a testimony with you and trust that maybe some parts of this will be your testimony too. I'm going to read it first of all, and then just comment on some passages from it. I'm going to fine-tune about four or five words as we go through, but you'll spot them, and in particular you'll see why I say there's a sort of a link with this idea of God being a delight. This is Psalm 27. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the delight of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of shouting. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me, and answer me. When thou saidst, Seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, Thy face, Lord, will I seek. Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will gather me up. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." A wonderful psalm. I don't know whether when you read the Psalms of David, you ever sort of try and think, well, what part of David's life would this sort of fit into? Where did this come from? And I don't know what you'd do with this particular psalm. I sometimes wonder whether some of David's psalms were not all written at the same time. Maybe, you know, like creating a song, you have a couple of verses and a little bit later on maybe another couple of verses and maybe at the end another verse. Maybe this psalm was written over a period of a long time, but it has a common theme that runs through the center of it. It begins really in these first three verses with a sort of testimony of David's own experience. And he says this, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" It kind of brings to memory, doesn't it, the passages from the New Testament. If God is for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, then what other elements, what other data do you need to take into that? There's nothing else that matters if God is for us. David here says an amazing thing. He says, "The Lord is my light." He doesn't just say that the Lord gives him light. You know, the scripture says that the entrance of thy words giveth light. It's that's also a wonderful truth. It says God's words enter into us, that they actually create light on the inside. As we then respond to the light, we discover that God is our light, and we are able to see circumstances in that light. We see circumstances from that perspective. Otherwise, we shall see circumstances from other perspectives and get a completely different slant on things. Do you know what I'm talking about? It's not just the facts that we look at, it's the way we interpret the facts. It's the way we understand the facts. And David says, well, the Lord is my light. Do you remember it says in the scriptures on another occasion that if the light that's in us is darkness, then that obviously is a dreadful condition. There's a sort of a light that can enter into a person, a way of looking at things, and everything that they see is jaundiced as a result of this light that's entered in for them. This sort of pessimistic, depressed, going through life expecting it to kick you on the jaw at every opportunity. There's a sort of way of looking at things that fixes our whole disposition. And everything that happens, we're always looking for the downside of it. It's the but. It's all been very good, but you never know, you know. We're doing very well in the test match, but you never know. It's been a wonderful year, but, and it's always this sort of, it's too good to be true. That is a wrong light that gets into our disposition and jaundices, prejudices the way we look at things. Now what David says here, he says, is the Lord is my light. You know that in God, there's no shadow of turning. There's no variableness with him. There's no changing of proportions or perspectives. Everything is absolutely plain. Everything is without shadow in the presence of God. You know how light shone from different sources can produce really grotesque shadows, so that children can get frightened by their night lights and all this kind of thing. And it's the light that's actually causing the problem. Isn't that extraordinary? There are lights, sort of lights, that can get into people's thinkings, and the light that's in them is darkness. And it makes grotesque all kinds of things, so they can't believe that God really wants to work this thing through. They're always expecting something to go wrong at the last minute. David says, "The Lord is my light. He and my salvation." These are not just things that he receives as gifts from God, light as a gift or salvation as a gift, but in God's character, he has begun to discover something. And God's character is affecting the way that David sees things. I do pray, brothers and sisters, that your appreciation of God's character has begun to affect the way you see things. When you see things like Katrina, when you see things like the tsunami, what is it that shapes your interpretation of those events? If you have a certain view of God, you will say, well, Katrina is this and the tsunami was that. If you have another view of God, you'll say it's this. The light that you have will affect the way in which you interpret every circumstance of life. David says, "The Lord is my light." He's discovered something in the character of God that is utterly unchangeable. The Lord is my salvation. He goes on to say this, "The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom then shall I be afraid?" There are no buts that you can put onto the end of sentences which are going to make this man afraid. He's discovered there are no buts in God. There's a but God, and then there are no buts in God. God doesn't put kind of nasty things in the small type at the bottom of the contract. God is wonderfully open, wonderfully generous. There's a chorus that we sing, and it says, "Ascribe greatness to the Lord." You know that we sing that chorus, I'm sure we do. To me, whenever I think of it, I think, well, what does, I'm always doing the same as George is doing, asking what words mean. And I say, well, what does that mean to ascribe greatness to God? Well, it means in the way that I judge God, I credit God with greatness. I don't credit him with meanness. I don't credit him with the kind of disposition that's just waiting around the corner to beat me if I put a step out of line. I credit God with greatness. I credit God with generosity. I credit God with a great, open, wide heart that's able to take us in. Because that is an enormous stumbling block to many religious people. One of the accusations they brought at Jesus, to which Jesus was very, very willing to plead guilty, was he receives sinners and eats with them. It's an amazing statement, isn't it? There's a lovely old hymn in the Red Book. Sing it o'er and o'er again, "Christ receiveth sinful men." He does not wait for us to change before he receives us. He changes us when he has received us, but he receives us on the basis of what he has done. We need to credit God all the time with largeness of heart, with generosity. You know, one of the things it says of the Lord Jesus and the Father, in a little picture in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the Son delighting in the presence of the Father day by day, a lovely little picture it is. And then it says, and his delights were with the sons of men. I wonder, brothers and sisters, whether we understand that God delights in the human race. I know he's broken because of what's happened to it, but he delights in it. He enjoys every joy. He delights in every delight. It's if you've got anything like the heart of God, you will find enjoyment everywhere. You will enjoy the child dabbling in the mud, or you'll see somebody in the distance and you'll see a couple maybe holding hands and you'll delight in it. And God enjoys good things. And he hasn't got a secret agenda that he's going to spoil it at the last moment. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then this is David's own testimony. He says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. David has seen that he is actually in a hostile situation. He isn't in Eden. He's in the world. And he sees that in the world he has enemies. He is in conflict. And he knows there are people who wish him ill. It's not God, but he knows there are others. And David has observed something, that these people, when they attempt to do something contrary to David, that actually God steps in. And they fall, as he says here. They stumble and fall. Fell. That's just, he's obviously seen it happen. Then he says this, though an army should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Can you see that picture? I wonder where this psalm comes from. Because there was a time, of course, when David did see the army camped against him. He saw all the Philistines filling all the one side of a valley, camped against the people of Israel. And everybody else in Israel, including Saul, who was head and shoulders taller than anybody else in the nation, and ought to have been the man to challenge Goliath, everybody was hiding in their tents. And the only person that wasn't hiding in their tents was someone who wasn't frightened by the armies that were arrayed against him. And he wasn't frightened because he was seeing things in the light of God. He was seeing things in the light of God's presence, in the light of God's power, in the light of God's care. He knew that all things were in God's hands and all things were well. Sometimes the threat can cause us more damage than the event itself. We see something that's impending. We see some cloud, some storm coming into our life, into our experience, into our family, and we begin to dread this army that's assembling on the hill. But David's testimony is this: because he is seeing things in the light of God, because he is seeing all these events from this heavenly perspective, from the way that God looks at things and the way that God does things, he says, I won't fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. War, of course, is not just a skirmish. War is it's saturation of conflict. It's not just an occasional problem here and there. It's problems coming from every direction. It's the whole of your life is dominated by the conflict that's going on. I can remember talking to my parents about the war and asking them what their experiences and what their lingering experiences of it were. And one of them was this whole sense of the totality of a world war, of every part of every person's day, every waking hour, in some sense touched by the enormity of what was taking place. And David says, even if war should rise against me, if every man's hand is against me, if the whole of my life is consumed in conflict, I know I will still be confident. This is an amazing testimony. I do wonder when this started. Did this start when he was a boy, looking after the sheep and seeing God's faithfulness? When he began to say, the Lord is my shepherd? What else matters? If God is my shepherd, if God is the one who sustains me and guides me and feeds me and looks after all my ills and problems, then everything is fine. Goes on in this, in verse 4, and he says, one thing have I desired of the Lord. Singleness is a great virtue. It's a very interesting thing that the opposite of evil in the Bible is often single. You know that? Let your eye be single, it says. Because if your eye is evil, it doesn't say double or multiple, it says evil. It puts evil and single as opposites. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. This is David's testimony, this is my testimony, and I'm sharing it so that we can kind of see things together. Brothers and sisters, it is not enough to have a desire. You must seek after it. It's not enough to think, oh yes, I really would love to be in a much different kind of relationship with God. I really would love to have time to wait on God. And you must seek after it. The old Methodists used to say that I can't quote it properly, but they used to say something like that, every desire that we do not bring forth to fruit and betterment, God will hold us responsible for the fruit that we didn't bear. Do you understand that? If God puts a desire in the heart and we do not set ourselves to seek that thing, the desire is there. One thing have I desired of the Lord. Now that's a wonderful thing when the desire comes, and the desire, this is Spurgeon now, Spurgeon used to say that desire is grace in the green ear. What he meant by that was that when God begins to put a desire in your heart, it's always because he is beginning the work of grace. He never puts desires in your hearts to frustrate you. He always puts desires in your heart that he will fulfill. But the fulfilling of them will have to be with your cooperation. You will have to seek him. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the delight of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. I don't know whether you have thought when you've read the story of David, or really when you've read from the beginning of Samuel, that for the whole of Samuel's life, or almost the whole of Samuel's life, for the whole of Saul's life, the first king, for most of David's life, the visible church was in chaos. The visible church was in chaos. The temple was not functioning in the way that it was supposed to function. The ark had been lost right at the beginning of the book of Samuel, and wasn't restored to the temple until you get into, is it Chronicles? And Samuel and Solomon. So for the whole of this period, all through Samuel's life, all through Saul's life, all through David's life, you've got this chaotic situation in which God has given to the people of Israel a wonderful ordinance of ways of doing things, and they can't do it because they can't get the bits back together again. Have you thought about this? It must mean, I don't know what they did on the Day of Atonement. Because on the Day of Atonement, you're supposed to kind of take the blood, and you're supposed to have sacrifices that take place in the outer court. Then you're supposed to bring them into the inner court and to sprinkle them at the foot onto the Ark of the Covenant. You couldn't do that, because they were in quite separate places. Maybe this is part of the reason, part of the way in which David could actually enter into the tabernacle and take the shewbread, because the Ark was not there. The presence of God was not there in its entirety. It was elsewhere. The whole thing was a shambles. There were bits of it going on, but none of it fitted together. And he says here, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Is David thinking about the tabernacle with its scattered parts? Or is David doing something else? David is a remarkable man. He's sort of out of sync with the whole of the dispensation in which he lives. You probably noticed this. He says the most outrageous things. He said, "I see you don't want sacrifices and burnt offerings." Of course, they've just had kind of about 500 years where they've been told that's exactly what God wants. And God has given them very careful details as to how they're to do it. And David comes along and he said, "I can see you don't really want that." Now, either this man is getting revelation and seeing things in a completely different light, or he's just being reckless. I think he's getting revelation. I think he's seeing beyond this earthly tabernacle. He's seeing beyond all the dysfunction of the visible church. He's seeing beyond all that, and he knows that that only ever was intended to be a symbol. And if the symbols are spoiled, it does not ruin the reality. And he can still seek God. And he can still be in God's tabernacle all the days of his life. You know that as a descendant of Judah rather than Levi, David really had no expectation of being in the temple at all, let alone all the days of his life. He wasn't allowed to be there. He was allowed to kind of go into the outer courts, but because he wasn't a Levite, because he wasn't a member of the priesthood, he could never have gone into the tabernacle. But in his spirit, that's exactly where he wants to be. That's where he wants to be. This is his desires, and this is what he's seeking after. In another of David's Psalms, Psalm 19, I think it is, David talks about the creation, and he talks about the day and the night and the whole firmament, and he said, it's a tabernacle. He's just seeing things in a completely different light. He is not earthbound. He is not stuck with his eyes only able to see on what's on the earth. David, the Lord is his light. The Lord is his salvation. He's seeing beyond all the earthly symbols, beyond all these things, and in his heart, This is his desire, to spend all his days. I'm so glad it says all the days of my life and not in heaven when I die. David is not saying my desire is that when all this trouble's over, if I can just get to the end of it by the skin of my teeth, I'm going to a far happier place. Won't it be wonderful there? David isn't thinking about wanting to be wonderful there. He's saying, my desire is that I should know the power of it here. Here. That I should dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. To behold the delights of the Lord. You've got your word beauty. I've got the word beauty too. I've been trying to check this up and I've not got conclusive evidence yet, but I'm almost sure the inventor of the word beauty was William Tyndale. I'm almost sure he certainly invented the word beautiful. So far, all I can trace is that the first instance it's known to have been used in English literature is in 1526, and 1526 just happens to be the time when Tyndale was doing his translation. So I think it's a very strong connection. But beauty, let me explain what I'm talking about. Beauty does not mean prettiness. Sometimes I think that some of our choruses that we sing are, they're kind of mushy and sentimental and romantic. And I want to tell you, Jesus is not pretty. He doesn't have nice eyes that you can look into, and he doesn't have a perfect set of the nose, and it's not that, but there is enormous beauty, enormous delight in his character. It's the character of God that's glorious. It's not the spectacle, it's not flashing lights and angels and wonderful visions of gold and fire. It's his character. It's his character. David says, I just want to spend all my days just looking into the character of God. How often do we do this, brothers and sisters? I'm not talking about Bible study, although Bible study might be an aid to it. I'm talking about spending time with the Lord, thinking about who he is, thinking of his quintessence, to use George's phrase, these essential attributes, the things which make him essentially God, without which he would not be God, and no one has other than God. These identifying elements and truths about God, his infinity, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his unchangeableness, his greatness, his love. This is what David wants to contemplate. And not just mentally. He's not producing pretty ideas or pretty doctrines. He isn't producing something that sounds well when you listen to it. He just loves to think about God. He loves to think about God. He loves to think about who God is. He loves to think about what God has done. He loves to think about what God is doing. He loves to think about what God is going to do. This is what he delights to do. And these things are a delight to him. Because all these things are distinctive characteristics of the way that God is. I'll tell you one thing that I love to do, and I probably embarrass lots of people doing this, but if I'm in a supermarket, doing this at the airport, and you see two people meet, and I'm looking to see if I can see a shape of the nose, or the eye line, or the set of the hair, or something of the shape, because I love to see families meeting. I love to see likenesses. Or sometimes you'll see in the supermarket, and you'll see a granny kind of pulling along a trolley there, and there's a little dot looking at that side, and it's obviously the granddaughter. And it's got exactly the same nose or the same eyes. And these characteristic things. Have you begun to recognize God's characteristic things? We begin to recognize His hand on things. Sometimes in the purposes of God, He will take your life through very deep, deep sorrows. But when you go through the sorrows, you will discover in the midst of those sorrows little evidences of God's care, of His faithfulness. You'll find tiny kindnesses that come from nowhere, and they are so characteristically God. They're not big, spectacular things. They're not the miracles that you would ever want to kind of make a big issue about, but it's just, it's, your life has God's fingerprints all over it. If you'll just learn to recognize the swirls and the patterns of it. And David loves God. He's begun to know what He's like, and he sees His character in everything that God does. And His character, everything that God does, just lifts his heart up again, and he just, this is what he would love to do, just spend his whole time just thinking about God and His character. The delights of the Lord, and to inquire in His temple. He wants to talk to God. I don't think this inquiry here is intense prayer activity. I don't think this is intercession. I think this is David just talking with the Lord. He just wants to talk to the Lord. He wants to ask Him one or two things, perhaps. He wants to clarify one or two things. There's an amazing picture here in these few verses of amazing fellowship. And this man isn't in our covenant that we make so much a fuss about. This man doesn't know a tenth of the things that you know. But he knows God. And he delights in God. And he delights to spend time getting to know God better. And inquiring in His temple. For in the time of trouble, He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret of His tabernacle shall He hide me. Well, that's a pretty safe place to be, isn't it? That's a safe place to be, shut in with God, in the place where nothing dares enter. And yet in His spirit, in His perspective of things, this is where David dwells. He knows he dwells in the presence of God, and he knows in the presence of God he is absolutely safe. He's hidden. And your life is hidden with Christ in God, and there's nothing that can touch you without express permission from God. Nothing. Do you believe it? Nothing can touch you. Nothing can get through the cherubim on the, you know, they were put on the garden gate in Eden to keep out everything, and then the symbol of them was woven into this beautiful veil that was put in front of the holy place. And when people tried to get into that place, people like Nadab and Abihu, and later on people like King Uzziah, the fire of God came out and destroyed them. You cannot get beyond the cherubim into this place of God's presence. And David says, this is where God hides me. This is my testimony. It's not just David's, that's why I say I'm sharing it. He shall set me up upon a rock. It's a great picture, that, isn't it? Up, Daddy, that says the child at kind of two or three, because he's frightened of a dog or something that he doesn't understand. And he hasn't got complicated language to explain how he's feeling, but he just tugs his dad's trousers and he says, up, Daddy, up. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and, says the Hebrew, is lifted up. God lifts us from this earthly perspective, from anything that could come to us on any other level. He lifts us up and puts us upon a rock. And he says here, now shall mine head be lifted above mine enemies round about. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of, and you probably notice this is one of the words I find tweaked, sacrifices of shouting. We don't shout much, do we? We English people, unless it's been a good football match or something like that. When the scriptures sometimes talk about, I will cry unto the Lord with my voice, the Hebrew is, I will cry unto the Lord with my throat. There's tremendous energy in all this. Don't take offense if I say this. This is not a sedate Anglican service that David has in mind here. This is not something which starts off with kind of gentle introit, whatever they call it, and one or two nice songs and things, and some nicely formed, gentle words. This is, David says, I want to offer the sacrifices of a shout. What is a shout? Well, it's everything that's in me expressed passionately, defiantly. I don't care about any other thing. I'm not conscious of what this person thinks or what that person isn't shouting. Or this. You notice, don't you, that the only people who complain about shouting are the people who are not shouting. Because the people who are shouting never know they're shouting. This is absolute absence of self-consciousness. This is a man who, everything that's in him, he wants it to be expressed in the fullest way it possibly can be, and he's going to bring into God's tabernacle sacrifices of shouting. Well, we'll have to get there. One way or another, God will have to bring us through our own personal sound barrier. He will. I'm sorry if you're a very gentle soul and you think, well, really, I'd rather write a poem. No, you can write your poem, but there will come a time when you'll have to shout. Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. Shout. The Lord was not afraid to shout. He shouted when he said, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. He shouted when he said, it's finished. He lifted up his voice and cried aloud. You see, there's a difference. One of the things I really recommend open-air preaching is because you have to shout. I'm not saying you've got to kind of bellow until you're hoarse, but you've got to lift up your voice. And you don't have all the sort of the thought for all the calm cerebral activity of the mind that's kind of putting things into headings and orders and subgroups and all the rest of it, and you're slowly working your way through to your conclusion. It's much more immediate. It's passion. It's life. It's life that's raw. It's life that's expressed. Well, our brother prayed earlier on this morning about the Lord's blood being poured out. I thought, what a wonderful statement this is. You see, I suppose one drop of his blood would be of eternal worth. And because it's of eternal worth, one drop would have had all that was necessary to do all that God wanted to do. But it's God's instinct to pour out. Do we understand this? I will pour water on him that is thirsty, says God. Now, you know God's an extremist. He doesn't say, I will give them a drink. He says, I will pour water on him that's thirsty. It's this, there's such a fullness, there's such an exuberance in the way that God does it. There's nothing measured and constrained, and there's nothing done in set orders and patterns. There's this pouring out of his life upon the cross. There's this pouring out of his spirit. This is the way God is like, and the shout is it's a vocal pouring out of everything that's on the inside of us. It's not calm, it's not ordered, it's not controlled. That's the key. It's abandonment. It's abandonment. God abandoned himself to us in the death of his Son. God abandoned himself to us in the fullness of his Spirit. And David here says, well, I'm going to come into this tabernacle and I'm going to abandon myself. I'm going to shout and give God the glory. Let me give you a little kind of testimony. I may have told you this a long time ago. But there was a time in my life when I had sort of come into a conflict with somebody in the church that I was part of a long time ago, 25 years or so ago. And this fact of this conflict became, it interposed into all your thoughts. It kind of got into your head in your prayer meetings or when you were kind of reading the scriptures, and it was there all the time. It just didn't seem to be able to get loose from this thing. And I had gone before the Lord, and I'd talked to the brother, and I thought we'd sorted things out, and there had been forgiveness, and yet I'd go back to pray, and the thing would be back again. It seemed to kind of hover. It was Spurgeon, wasn't it, who pointed out that Beelzebub means the Lord of the flies. And the flies are around you. They don't do you a lot of damage, but they're such a nuisance. They distract you, and you can't get on with the thing because you're forever swatting the things off. And it was like this, this thing that was, it was like a fly always, and you think, oh, that is gone now. You kind of settle down, and it's kind of off again, you know. It's like if you've ever kind of been in a country where there are mosquitoes, and you think you've got it. And you lie down, you think, well, that's it, and get some sleep now. And you go, this kind of thing, it's... This thing kept on coming back to me again and again and again. And I can remember in desperation, it would have been, in the early hours of the morning, I got into the car and I went to a part of Birmingham, which where I lived at that time, where there were hills where you could kind of walk, and I got to the top of these hills. I stood on the top of the hills, and I stood up and I said, I forgive him! And that settled it. That settled it. That all the flies went. They all went. We have to, in some way, I don't want to say it doesn't have to be vocal, because there is a point of it that will have to be vocal, but a shout is more than just noise. It's more than just sound. A shout is an eruption of who you are in that direction. That's what it is. David says, this is how I'm going to worship God. Absolute abandonment. Nothing measured about it. Nothing neat and tidy. Nothing that people won't get offended within. I'm just going to shout, he says. I will sing, yea. I will sing praises unto God. And then he begins to pray and he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me. And then he says this in verse 8. This comes back to the desire being followed up by the seeking. He says this, when thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. You won't notice this unless you're kind of reading from the archaic version, the AV. But you'll see, you've got this word you in verse 8. It says, when thou saidst, seek ye. Now, ye is plural. In other words, this is a group call. This is God saying to everybody, all ye, seek ye my face. But it doesn't expect you to say, we will seek your face. He expects you to say, I will seek your face. This is God's expectation. This is God's declaration of what he wants to do. And he sends it forth so that everyone will hear it. But the key thing about David is that instantly his heart responds. This is the great, one of the great secrets of this man. His instant response to things. He did not do things calm, cool, and collected. I sometimes say of David, he could turn on a sixpence. He'd be heading in a certain direction. One of the classic, wonderful things about David is the story of the building of the temple, ultimately. And God had blessed him. God had given to David the design for the temple. David was the architect for the temple. And God had given David numerous victories in battle, so that David had accumulated vast reserves of gold and silver and precious things. So he'd had the word of God, he'd got all the resources, and then all he needs, I suppose, is a word from the prophet. And he goes to Nathan, and Nathan says, yeah, whatever's in your heart, just do it. So can you imagine? He's all, as we would say now, he's all pumped up, he's all ready to go. It's the culmination of God's leading and empowering of him over years, and now he's all ready to go for it. And God sends Nathan back to him. It's good when the prophet gets it wrong the first time round. God sends Nathan back to him and he says, no, you can't do it. You're a man of blood, you can't build this. But I will build you a house, says God. The amazing thing of David is that with all the passion of this man, all the energy, and he was a man of tremendous passion and energy, he's heading all in this direction, and God says no, and he's turned. And if you read it, I'm not going to look it for you now, you read it, you'll see that there's not a hint of complaint, there's not a hint of protest, he just simply turns on a sixpence and does this thing that God has put into his heart. It's this spontaneity. When he hears God saying, "Seek ye my face," as this thing that rises in his heart, he says, "Thy face, Lord, I will seek." It's good to be together, but there has to come that response from our heart that says, "Thy face, Lord, will I seek. If nobody else does, I'm going to seek your face." This idea of face, again, we're not talking about pretty pictures of what someone looks like. The Hebrew word face is used thousands of times in the Old Testament, and it's used in lots of different ways. It's actually the preposition to be in front of or before someone. It's when it speaks in the Old Testament of being in the presence of God, it always says before your face. It's this kind of picture of things. So David here is thinking not just about what God looks like physically, he's thinking about being in the presence of God. That's what he's thinking about. He's in the presence of God. "Seek my face, my heart said unto thee, O Lord, thy face will I seek. Hide not thy presence from us." Way, way back, I'll say a bit more about this perhaps tonight. Way, way back in Israel's history, there was a time before they got to the promised land. Heard this judgment. And it was Moses who put it into words. And Moses says effectively this. He says, "Lord, the only thing that makes us who we are is your presence. If you're not coming with us, leave us where we are. There's no point." It's an amazing kind of just a glimpse into the greatness of someone like Moses. The only thing, I mean, God had done amazing people things with these people. He had brought them out of their captivity. They'd seen miracles. They were being sustained by the manna. They'd got the promise, all looking forward to this wonderful land that God had for them. And the only thing that isn't going to be there is God. And Moses says that's the only thing that matters. "If you are not present with us," says Moses, "leave us here where we are. There's no point. There's no point. We may have wonderful meetings. We may have wonderful knowledge of God and wonderful understandings. But without his presence, we're nothing. We're nothing. In his presence, there's fullness of joy, and at his right hand there are treasures, pleasures forevermore." He says this, "Hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me." Now that must be, mustn't it, the passage of Scripture that the writer to Hebrews had in his mind when he said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Wherefore we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper." This is where he got it from, or this is what was in his heart. "Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation." And then he says this amazingly poignant comment. He says, "When," notice when, not if, "when. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will gather me up." God brings people into our lives and they represent security, a safety, and everything going to work out all right. I was very blessed, although my parents weren't Christians. My father was a very, very steady, stable character. And the whole of my life as a child was in all the security of a very orderly pattern of life. I'd get up in the morning and the fire would be kind of burning in the grate because he'd been up at 6:30 and he'd got it. He did a day's work from 8 in the morning till 8 at night. Every day for the whole of his life. But there was this consistency, and almost his presence meant safety for me. The end of my day wasn't the end of his day, but the end of my day was always that he would carry me on his back upstairs to put me to bed. He carried me till I was about 9, practically could just about carry me, I think. But it was all these little things that produced this amazing sense of security and safety. And I think I've said to you before, sometimes even scents, smells from times in the potteries in me can evoke this sense of absolute security and safety because somebody else was watching out for me. Everything was very kind of settled. And sometimes God does that in our lives. Sometimes he brings Christians into our lives and they represent to us security and an unchanging pattern, and everything seems fine because we know the long stop is always going to be there. If everything else goes wrong, there's always this person. And David says, the time will come when even that person won't be there. And it will. Whoever God has used to bless you and strengthen you and bring security and comfort and order into your life, the time will come when that person will be taken away. Then what will you do with the gap? Well, David is ready for it. He says, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will gather me up. You know, don't you, that God never takes anything of our out of our lives without filling it with something much more. Do you believe that? He never takes anything out of our lives without filling it with something much more wonderfully that's of him. Teach me thy way, he says, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies. And I'm going to kind of come to a conclusion with this bit here. Well, almost. Like the old story of the vicar and the curate. The child was asked whether he preferred the vicar or the curate as a preacher. And he said, well, he preferred the vicar. Because when the vicar said now to finish, he finished. But when the curate said lastly, he didn't half last. Lastly then. There's this phrase here. Deliver me not over to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me. I tell you, I'm sharing something which has been very real to me over the last few months. There are times in our experience when false witnesses rise up against us. When lies are spoken into our consciousness. Maybe a lie about the way that someone thinks about you. A lie about the way that someone has responded to you. These lies can be very, very powerful. We have an enemy, and he has a will. This is not random. There is a plan, and part of the propaganda is that he will weaken you by bringing you under the influence of false witnesses. Not just people who will tell lies about you, but false witnesses who will tell lies about the way you've seen things, so that you'll see someone. I'll give you a little illustration. Someone phoned me a little while ago, and he said, what's the matter? And I said, I don't know, what is the matter? And he said, you didn't speak to me. I said, I didn't see you. Where were you? And he'd been in a part of the church building, and I hadn't seen him, so I hadn't said hello to him. But an evil witness had spoken in his ear, which said, he's not talking to you. He doesn't care about you. He's fallen out with you. Now, I was oblivious to this whole thing. Beware, brothers and sisters, there's none of us that's immune from this. There's none of us that's immune from this. The great thing about David is that he didn't submit to the power of this wrong witness. He submitted to the light of God that was his salvation. He determined to see everything in the light that God was showing him, not this dark light that these evil witnesses are producing. This can happen. Sometimes it can go on for months. Sometimes it can go on for years. And a person then gets into the state where everything that another one does is immediately interpreted as just a confirmation. I expected that. That's exactly what I thought. She's always been like that. We have evil witnesses who are lying to us. There's a propaganda war going on, and we need to be aware of it. And David says here, deliver me not over into the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses had risen up against me, and such as breathe cruelty. He only comes to slay and kill and destroy. We have an enemy who's a vandal. He wants to destroy your relationship with your brother, your wife, your family. He wants to destroy your relationship with the elders, with the people that you work with. This is what he does. This is his quintessence. This is what characterizes him. This is his fingerprint that you can recognize when he's been around. It's killing and slaying and destroying. He's a vandal. David says, deliver me not to the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe cruelty. He is cruel. And then this will be a finish now, rather than lastly. Verse 13, he says this. I had fainted isn't there, but we'll leave it there, because it carries the sense well. David says this. I had fainted, unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord ultimately in heaven when we die. No, it doesn't say that in my version either. He says, in the land of the living. He said, I would have given up. That's what fainting is, you know. This isn't exactly the word fainting here, but fainting is when the body says, I can't cope with this, I'm going to shut one or two unnecessary things down so that we can keep the essential things going. So it switches off kind of some blood to your brain to keep it going to the heart and this kind of thing. It's these kind of fainting fits. Spurgeon wrote an amazing lecture to his students called The Minister's Fainting Fits, which I would recommend you to read sometimes. It's very interesting. David says here, I would have fainted. Remember how Jesus said, he told a parable to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And this is David's discovery too. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. David didn't know it, but many years later, a prophet captured the essence of it. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator, the ends of the earth, faints not, neither is weary? There's no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Lord, you know, Lord, there's probably another one of us who's not had a fainting fit. It's not one of us who hasn't given way and buckled under some extremity. And if this word, Lord, is true from Isaiah as we believe it to be, it can only be because we did not wait upon the Lord. Because those who wait upon the Lord don't faint. It can only be, Lord, that we did not seek you when the desire rose in our hearts. We didn't settle this thing. We didn't take the time to wait upon you. And to know that exchange of strength. So, Lord, we want to be wiser. And we thank you, Lord, for David's thrilling testimony. And thank you that in measure it's the testimony of many of us. We've known what it is to be incapacitated by liars. Things spoken into our minds. that broke and bruised our spirit and left us helpless and useless in the fight. But we thank you, Lord, for his final injunction to us. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. Lord, will you teach us how to just be in your presence, how to gaze on your delights, how to consider your character and your works, how to gird up our hearts and encourage ourselves and our God as we see the one who has committed himself to us. We bless you, Lord. We thank you for every extremity, for every struggle, every temptation, every pain, every failure that has proved our need of you. We thank you for them, Lord, and we pray that you'll bring these things that we've shared together back to our remembrance when we need to know them. Maybe tomorrow, maybe another day, Lord, bring these things to our remembrance, that false witnesses are at work, and that we shall never see things in their true light unless you are our light. Unless our hearts are open to you, and the entrance of your word gives light and brings everything back into its right perspective. Thank you, Lord. We look to you. Please continue, as you promised to do, to speak your word into our lives, into our churches, into our works, into our relationships, and enable us, Lord, to give it entrance so that it may bring light. Amen.
I will take.
Oh, he said.